Good evening. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading in verse 44. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I want to, again, look at these kingdom parables that I've had the opportunity to go through and teach on. In just a little bit of review, the kingdom parables are a series of seven parables the Lord gave here in Matthew chapter 13. There are many views on these parables. Obviously, with any portion of Scripture, a lot of times there can be different views and interpretations of them. And some views or interpretations can actually be quite contradictory to other views, kind of an opposite approach to these. The approach I've sought to take with the subject and with any scripture is to compare scripture with scripture and let the Bible be its own best interpreter. Let the Bible interpret the Bible and use the parables to build on each other. I see that these parables do build one on the other, and unless otherwise it states that the illustration used in one parable, typically the same point of that one will carry over into another parable. And to a lesser extent, I think there's somewhat of a correlation between these seven parables here, the kingdom parables, to the letters that are written to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I don't think you could be dogmatic about that and really hard and fast on that, but there is some definite correlations between these, and we'll look at even some of those tonight. The thing we remember is that this is the kingdom of heaven, and we typically, as we pointed out every time, that when you think of the kingdom of heaven, we think of the perfected kingdom that is to come. We tend to think, oh, kingdom of heaven, it's a perfect state. And what really this is, and it's actually quite evident in the parable, especially when you think about the wheat and the tares, for instance, that it isn't the perfect scenario, but the kingdom of heaven is made up of Christians. It's made of people, of believers in Christ. Those are the ones that will make up the kingdom of heaven. So these are conditions that exist here on earth for the kingdom of heaven, the believers, the kingdom of believers here on earth. So that's a little synopsis of what we've been dealing with. And as I've read through these, I tend to see these parables as they were, how they were given, and they were given in groups. Okay, the first one, the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, was given by itself. And then there was a little bit of a gap. He some other things, the multitudes were there, and he was talking to them, and he gives a little bit of an explanation. And then he goes on and gives the next three parables in succession: the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven hidden in the meal. So those three were given together. And then they sent the multitudes away, and then these last three parables were given directly to the disciples. So you see that they are linked and connected together, and even among themselves, in smaller groups than this. And the last time I had the opportunity to speak, we looked at the treasure hidden in the field and tried to glean some truths from that. And I read that portion again because these two, when you, on the surface at least, and actually even as you get down to it, they're very similar. You have someone who is seeking, someone who is looking, someone comes upon something of great value, and then they go and sell all they have and buy that object. So we see that there's a lot of correlation between the two, and we want to compare and contrast those. So I'm kind of continue on in that same vein tonight with these, that they have a similar interpretation, but different correlations and different applications to that. There are many, obviously, interpretations for this, and contrary to many of the popular interpretations, that they would say, well, the one that is seeking is the one seeking the gospel. Someone seeking salvation, and they find Christ. He is a treasure, and he is a pearl. And obviously, he is of an inestimable worth, right? Our Lord is beyond worth. And so that, therefore, must be the interpretation. But there's a lot of people who disagree with that, including myself. J. Vernon McGee says, well, said, I guess, past tense, he's no longer with us. He said, I cannot accept this interpretation and have dismissed it as unworthy of thoughtful consideration. That's pretty harsh words for it, isn't it? That view that the one who will believe is the one that is seeking. H.A. Ironside said that what that view does, it inverts the message of the gospel. And that's important. That's the important key to that. That view of it actually inverts the message of the gospel. Who is seeking goodly pearls, he goes on to say. The Bible says there is none that seeketh after God. It says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. There is none that seeks after God. So that again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that it is not the one who would be saved that is seeking. The Bible says five different times, and most notably in Psalm chapter 53, verse 3, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. So we see that in ourselves, we're not the ones that seek after God. It must be God seeking after man. And again, that's consistent with Scripture, is it not? What Jesus himself says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So we see that again, more consistent with the larger view of Scripture is the interpretation that it's the Son. This is a picture of the Son of God. This is a picture of Christ coming to this world to seek out, to seek and to save that which is lost. And think about it. If they were seeking, you know, we already realize that there is none that seeketh after God. But if they were and they found him, with what would they pay? How could you possibly pay for your salvation? How could you buy Christ? What do we have that is of any worth to God? Right? Well, that's what's said in the Psalms and is repeated in Romans, says, you know, who has given to God that God should have to repay him? Right? I mean, in other words, there's nothing we have that God would want inherently, right? We are lost, hell-deserving sinners. So what do we have that we could buy to gain God? There is nothing. So we see that it falls apart. We see in Isaiah 64, it says, our righteousness, the best that we can possibly muster, we put our best face forward, right, and dress up in our nicest clothes. God says, yeah, that's a bunch of filthy rags you have there. Bunch of just nasty rags that are used to wrap wounds with is what the comparison is. So we see that there is nothing that we could possibly do to give to God. There's nothing that we could sell to gain God. So the illustration breaks down there. It is Christ who is the merchant seeking goodly pearls. It says he has come to seek and save that which is lost in Luke 19:10. Salvation cannot be earned, and it cannot be bought. Now, when you're comparing these views, of even with this view that it is Christ who is seeking, there's a couple of different aspects we can look at in terms of that. And I thought were quite fascinating. And you know, these could have many facets in there, and depending on your view or whatever, there's two particular ones I want to point out. One view of these two parables in specific is that the treasure in the first one, and I pointed this last time I spoke, that the treasure hidden in the field represents the nation of Israel. And if you think about it today, even now, the nation of Israel is actually scattered throughout and hidden within the world. You could look at it that way. And there's a lot of truth to that. J. Vernon McGee and Ironside both subscribe to this particular view. Israel is hidden and scattered amongst the world. So much so, did you know? What do you think? What city in the world has the highest Jewish population? Anyone venture to guess? Everybody says New York City. They just slid to number two. Okay, so New York City is now number two. Finally, after all these years, an Israeli city has the highest population. Tel Aviv, Israel, has the highest population, but New York's number two. Now, this is the easy one then. What country has the highest population, Jewish population? Is United States, right? United States. United States has 6.5, almost half of the world's population of Jews live in the United States. So there's more Jews living in the United States than living in Israel. Israel only has less than 5 million, and there's 6.5 million Jews in the United States. So we see just that statistic alone tells you, yes, they are very, very scattered. The majority of the population of the Jewish people live elsewhere. Of course, the interesting fact about that is up until, the late 40s? That number was even further skewed. And even up until even more so until the 70s and 80s and 90s and up until now, what do you call the first decade of the 2000s? The nothings? I mean, I'm not really sure what we call that. Up until then, they have seen a mass, not an exodus, but an influx, the coming back to Israel. Just kind of like the Bible said it would be, right? But we still, even so, that the majority of the Jews still live abroad. They call it the diaspora, the dispersed. They're still dispersed, but they're coming back, and they're coming back. So much so that New York City is no longer the highest populated city with Jewish people. So you can see that there is a lot of truth, even when you kind of look in some things in Revelation, that this possibility that could be one of the views of this passage, that this first one here is that Christ is seeking after Israel. He's seeking to them, and they're his nation, his people that are scattered throughout the world. And then, of course, the pearl of great price in conjunction with that, that would be more representation of the church, the church age that we're in, that we are the ones in the Gentiles that now the gospel has gone out to, and the Lord has made a people who were not a people. So that's the different views there. Another view is, as I mentioned earlier, is that these are a correlation between the churches in Revelation and these parables. There's a correlation. If you look at that, this would put the treasure hidden in the field, make sure I get it right, is the Church of Sardis, and the Pearl of Great Price would be Philadelphia. And just cursory reading of the two, you could kind of see, you had to dig deeper to see some of the more correlations. And on the Sardis, as I called it when I was studying it, the dead church, right? It says, you are almost dead. You're mostly dead. And if it's a treasure hidden in a field, just think about it. Where do we tend to put dead people? In the ground, right? So the dead church would probably be the most logical place to find, would be in the ground to find them. And Philadelphia, this one, I don't know if you could, but there's a correlation between the pearl and the gates and the being a pillar. There's a lot of mention of you will have priceless jewels and things like that. Possibility there. It's one thing kind of stuck out to me. I don't know if this is a correlation or not, but I found it amusing. It says in Philadelphia, it says, God has placed before you an open door that he's open and no man can shut. And if the Lord shuts it, no man can open. My weird mind, the way it works, really immediately thought of an oyster. You know, you ever try to open one of those things? You know, when it opens and closes at its own will, not according to our will. So I don't know if that's a correlation or not, or just my warped sense of humor. But there is, you could see that there's possibly a correlation between these parables and the seven churches, of Israel. And again, I think that there definitely is, particularly when we get to the next parable, we'll consider next time the dragnet and Laodicea. But let's think just a minute, if for this particular parable we want to look at tonight, of the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price. So it centers on a pearl. Okay, so what made me think, how are pearls made? And most of us kind of know that. Well, that it's a piece of sand that gets into an oyster, and it puts layer upon layer upon layer of, I think it's called nacre, N-A-C-R-E. But it's a foreign matter that's inserted into the oyster. Now, they can artificially make pearls, and they're just about as difficult to get that way as they are grown in the wild. But it's a piece of sand or some other type of irritant that that the oyster has. And to try to soothe that irritant, it rolls it around, it injects it around this nacre, which we also call mother of pearl, right? And it keeps coating it layer upon layer upon layer upon layer until a perfectly round pearl is formed. And it's no longer a worthless irritant, but a beautiful, valuable object. And the interesting thing, I've thought about this before, but you know, most other precious stones and gems and stones and things are cut to get their beauty. Like think about a diamond, for instance, right? It has to be cut, polished, and all these things. The pearl is the one thing of value found in nature like that, that if it's cut or tried to be enhanced, it loses its value. You can't cut a pearl, right? As soon as you cut a pearl, it's no longer worth anything, is it? Right? It's broken, is what it is. But all other stones are cut and hewn and polished and made to look to their shine. Pearls are grown that way. I never noticed that before, but when it even in Scripture, when it's talking about gems and precious stones, and then it adds and pearls, because they're not the same thing. They're not cut. They're not gems found in the soil or anything like that. They're a different type of object. But I think it's a great picture of salvation in general. Here's Christ, the one seeking to save that which is lost. And he sells all. He gives all for the sake of the redeemed. And not only that, but he takes us and wraps us in robes of righteousness. Not our own righteousness. Our righteousness, as we just talked a minute ago, are as filthy rags. There's nothing good in and ourselves. He puts on his righteousness around us and makes us something of value at that point. There's nothing in ourselves, of ourselves, that is any worth, other than the fact that we're created in the image of God. But he puts on us his righteousness. We have no self-worth. We are, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And that Ephesians 5:27 says, that he may present us a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. It's all his doing. The whole thing is his doing, from start to finish. Start to finish, it's his doing. And so that's what the pearl is. And see, I really sometimes think, even though it's fascinating as I study this passage and how it could correlate to here and look at this and this could mean this and all these things, what I said at the very beginning when I was teaching on the parables is that they typically have one main point. Now, there may be sub-points and may be other things we look at, but there's one main point. And I sometimes think I could miss the point if I'm not careful. It's just like what I call the parable of the jealous brother. Anybody know what that one is? Parable of the jealous brother? The prodigal son, right. Most of us, the main point of the prodigal son is at the end of it, right? The moral of the story. And he says, son, you were with me always. And you could always had a kid and make merry with your friends. You're here. That was the point of it. That was the point of the parable. But we sometimes get lost in the prodigal son, right? missed the main point of what Jesus was teaching with that. That doesn't mean the other truths, I mean, the other things aren't true, right? The other points aren't true. But the main point of that one was the brother. And because he was speaking to the Pharisees who thought they were doing good, thought they were, you know, saved just by their acts and stuff, but they were missing the relationship with the Father is what they were missing out on. And here I think we can possibly miss the point. The point of the parable is what Christ has done. What Christ has done. Ironside said, at the cross, he sold all that he had and bought this pearl of great price. He sold all that he had. He impoverished himself to purchase the church as his own choice pearl. What a thought. He impoverished himself to purchase this pearl of great price. 2 Corinthians 8:9 said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. That's the point. That's the point of the parable. What did he do for us? He impoverished. The Son of God impoverished himself. If we know in Philippians 2, it says, but he made himself of no reputation. Right? He was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The literal phrase there means he emptied himself. He gave all that he had. He emptied, he impoverished himself, took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. We are given the illustration of what Christ has done for the church in Ephesians chapter 5 as husbands to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. So we see the links that Christ went to for us. To me, that's the real point of it, that he wanted us to be with him. That is the point of the parable. I like to think and study about the other things, and we have just a few minutes so that I'll look at a couple of possibilities, you know, some things to think about in regard to this passage, but let's not miss the point. Just as the hymn we sing, we used to sing it every Sunday, number 95 in the black hymnal. Most people can tell you what the hymn is. Jesus gave himself for me. That's all there is to it. Jesus gave himself for me. And that's what this is all about, what he did for us. On this basis, when we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul is basically applying logic to our actions. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. He says it's a reasonable thing to do. When you look at what Christ did for you, is it not reasonable, is it not logical that we should present ourselves a living sacrifice to him? It's a reasonable thing to do on the basis of what has been done for us. That's his case logic, if you will, that Paul is using in Romans chapter 12, that we should give ourselves wholly to him because of he has given himself wholly to us. He's in the business of making pearls, too. He takes this pearl, he's seeking pearls to build the kingdom of heaven. This is where the correlation in Revelation 2 can come into play. In 1 John 3:2, it says, beloved, we are the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And when you look on into Revelation, the New Jerusalem, as it's described, it says we talk about the pearly gates. And actually, the pearly gates always, when I hear that phrase, I think of a gate made of little bitty pearls all around it, right? And that, I don't know if y'all have the same picture, but it doesn't say that. It says each gate is one pearl. That's a big gate. that's a giant pearl. That's a big pearl, I should say. That's a giant pearl. And on them is inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The pillars, or the foundations, are inscribed with the 12 apostles. So we see that this city of the New Jerusalem has for the gates the children of Israel, with whom the first covenant, right? The first covenant was made with the children of Israel and will not be broken. It's still in effect. It will be fulfilled. The second covenant was made to the church, and representing that would be the 12 apostles, right? So we have both. We have the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel are making the doors and the foundation. So it's making up this New Jerusalem. It's made up of both these groups coming together under God's final plan, final commencement of this. It's put together. And when you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, when the passage that is the Church of Philadelphia, and as it's concluding, it says, "Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more, and I will write my name." I will inscribe that name upon him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. So inscribed upon us, see, if those who overcome, those who believe in Christ, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, will overcome through the power of Christ. He's going to put us all together, Jews and Gentiles alike. He's going to build his city, his New Jerusalem, and we'll all dwell together as one people. There will not be Jews and Gentiles, bond or free or anything like that. It's just going to be Christ's people. Heaven is made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's the blending of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. When I think about this, I was thinking about in Psalm 87, verse 5, it says, "And of Zion it will be said, this and that was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her." So if you think about it, in the Old Testament economy, you didn't really have to, but it really helped a lot if you were born into the Jewish nation, right? We find that there are several people that came into it. Ruth is a prime example. Rahab is another one that came into that. But in the final sense of it, it says, yeah, when you believe in me, when you trust, which is the faith in Christ is the only criteria, right? That's the sole criteria for going to heaven, to see Christ and to being saved. He says, as if I just wrote there, yes, you were already born in Zion. Just like any member of the Jewish tribes, of the Hebrew tribes, it's just as if you were born in there. He's going to write on you my new name. And you're going to be a pillar of the community. Literally, we're going to be a pillar of the community, right? It says that you will be a pillar in the kingdom of my God, the New Jerusalem. We're going to be what makes up heaven, what makes up the New Jerusalem. Jews and Gentiles come together making up this new heaven and new earth out of a pearl of great price. It means it's time to quit. That was an alarm. So it is... The kingdom of God is made up of believers, whether they be of Jew or Gentile. But let's not ever forget, the main point of this parable is God's salvation of man. That he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that he has remade us. A hopeless little irritant, he is made into goodly pearls and has put us into the kingdom of his Son to use it to build his kingdom. He's going to build it around us. He makes us into his family, part of his kingdom, gives us a new name. He does it all. Praise His name. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the thoughts we've had concerning Your Son tonight. We thank You that You have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Father, I just thank You that You reached down and saved a sinner such as I was, and that I am. Father, that we know that the in ourself that is in our flesh is no good thing. And any righteousness we have is the robes of righteousness which You have wrapped us. The righteousness that the Father sees is because of the Son. And we praise You for it. And we thank You for all the work that was done for us on Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen.